As a church, the church has no impact, does not speak to government, does not speak to politics, does not get involved in these issues of morality at all. That was an old school perspective, and the new school, that's like Jonathan Edwards' team, etc., you know, that we tend to come out of, had always was more involved in speaking to the government. You can go back to times after that and look at our nation and see the election sermons that went on and realize that the Johnson Amendment, which our current president and vice president intend to repeal, which prohibits churches from endorsing candidates, I'm not sure that we want to do that even if it was repealed, but just that they want to repeal that, is a perspective that says the way that we have lived with things for a period of time now may be in a state of flux, and that may change. But we can answer it and look at that. We could go back and look at our history and truly go to the days in when relatives of mine would have sent letters to and carried letters to the Continental Congress and said, here's what we think ought to be the way that you deal with churches. We can take a look at Baptist preachers standing in front of the Virginia Government House and preaching out to the governor from the street side about issues that are important to God's people in that day. We have that history. Of course, that's just our history. And might not be what God intends. Certainly, as Russ said, we should pray. Pray for all men everywhere. And then specific admonition is given to us to pray for people who are in authority over us that we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life. But what else do we see? You mentioned John, and we're certainly going to think about him in a minute again. But we do, this morning, just kind of walk away from that question for a minute. Maybe we'll come back to it as we do. But we're coming to that period in the Old Testament as we go through the survey of the Old Testament now, where first you have a people that are created, then they fall away, and then God redeems them. God makes them a covenant people. He turns them into a nation. He gives them an ordered and settled government. Eventually, they're given a king. The nation divides up, and they begin to go their separate ways. And now, more than ever, we see the ministry of the prophets being highlighted. You know, frankly, when you're going through the life of David or Saul or Solomon, the role of the prophets is just sort of a little bit once or twice, right? But when you start getting to the reigns of some of the kings in the northern and southern kingdom, you see the prophets more than you see the kings in their ministries. And one of them, sort of at the head of the list, would be Elijah. And so we're going to look at him as somewhat of our example. So we come to the end of the period of the prophets, which in our old, in our English ordering of the Old Testament would be Malachi. And when we take a look at this section of Scripture that deals with the way a prophet is characterized in their ministries, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6 says this: "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." The thrust of this prophecy is really looking forward to a day likely even further forward than we are, when Elijah will come and will have again a ministry among God's people. Now, Elijah is such a central figure to the Old Testament that every year at Passover, as the Seder is taking place, if one follows the tradition of the Jews, there's an empty seat left at the table. And the empty seat is left for Elijah the prophet, because the expectation is that he will come and he will minister again. However, when these words were written, there was about to be a 400-year period of silence. 400 years in which there would be no inspired revelation from God. And no word coming out of the desert, no message. And then finally, again, coming out of the desert, dressed like Elijah the prophet, in the spirit of Elijah the prophet, comes John. And much like Elijah, with a very similar ministry, he comes to the rulers of the Jews. When they come out to him, when the Pharisees come to see him, when the Sanhedrin comes out, You know, he gives such comforting, non-challenging, encouraging words. You pit of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's Elijah. Well, let's take a look at a few things we can learn about the prophets by looking at this one. We're not going to take the time to go through the life of every prophet in this survey. But when we want to look at this pattern, this paradigm that's set for what is a prophet and what is a prophet like, the first thing about Elijah is unique. And it's not part of that paradigm. It's that he doesn't die. That's one of the things that makes him unique among the prophets. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah comes to the end of his ministry, and instead of dying like other prophets and going on to receive his reward, the Lord comes and takes him away with chariots of fire and horsemen. And his servant Elisha continues on his ministry. Now, the reason that he's carried away is that God has more work for the prophet to do. And we're going to see him at least once allegorically, so to speak, or once figuratively in the life of John. But later we see him again where? Mount of Transfiguration. And maybe even one more time throughout Scripture. But that'll be for our survey of the New Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we see this happening. We see him carried away. The visible, firing chariot and horsemen, a visible representation of God's throne chariot coming to pull this one herald of the Messiah away. We see him again at the Transfiguration. And there the Lord takes three of his disciples aside after they're having a discussion about who do the people say that I am. And he brings them up, and there he is transfigured. And in shining glory, on one side is the lawgiver Moses, and on the other side is the great prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah and Elisha are two of the most prominent canonical prophets. We talk about a canonical prophet, we're talking about a prophet whose life is down there, written down there for us in the Scripture. We've got other prophets whose lives aren't. But when we look at Elijah, in many ways, he's a prototypical, he's a typical prophet, typical of this prophetic office. He comes into his ministry when Ahab is on the throne. And Ahab's consort is Jezebel sitting beside him. He comes to the scene to represent God in a time of darkness and wickedness among God's people, and specifically the people who are in power in society. And he speaks for God to the government, calling them to account and calling the people back to repentance. Now, when we describe these things, we really are talking about the prophetic office. So when we think about a prophet, what do we think about? When I say prophet, what comes to your mind immediately? What's that? Message from God. Prophet. Yes. Covenant. Great things. Prophet. What do you think is probably the most common answer generally in the church? Foretelling the future, right? That's probably what's thought of most often when we think about a prophet. But that is one of the things that a prophet does. He is going to end up often telling what's going to come. Why? Because he's talking on behalf of God. And God's view is certainly not limited to this particular moment in time. And when God says, here's what you need to do, and if you don't, this is what's going to happen, he is telling what God says will happen. That is going to be the future. If you are a spokesman for someone who is eternal and who ordains the beginning from the end, when you give his message, it's probably inevitable that you're going to be telling what's going to happen in the future in a number of occasions. And for many of us, that's the feature that strikes us in the face and stands out about a prophet, that he's going to come and tell us what's going to happen in the future. But it's interesting that for most of you, when I say, well, what is it that you think about when I say prophet, you think about a message from God. You think about a person who comes and he gives forth God's message. He is a herald of God. He is a spokesman for God. And that's exactly the major theme of the prophet. The prophet is carrying out his role and his ministry when he speaks what God says. Especially when he speaks what God says to the issue that is at hand in society around him. When he addresses the secularizing and pagan issues that are going on in the lives of God's people, when he calls the leaders of God's people to obedience, when he calls the nation back to repentance, he is carrying out the role of a prophet ultimately. And if it happens that in the course of doing that, he indicates what will happen next in the future, that's almost ancillary. This is the prophet. In fact, long before the Greek language was invented, or at least was being used as to carry the scripture, and we ever thought of using the word nouthetic to talk about that kind of a confrontation, prophets were carrying on nouthetic confrontations with leaders of God's people. Think about Nathan and David. Thou art the man. That's definitely a confrontation about a moral issue affecting the nation, directing it to the leader of God's people. And why? Well, because as one of you said, covenant's an important word. The prophet often appears as the prosecuting attorney for the covenant of grace. God establishes his covenant with his people. And when they violate that covenant, when they break that covenant, his prophets come and essentially lay the accusation before the people that you have broken covenant, and because you have broken God's covenant, you are under God's judgment. The covenant had requirements for God. It had requirements for the people. God always kept his part of the covenant. God's people never. I'm just trying to think off the top of my head. Never kept covenant with God fully, perfectly, except for Christ. And so the prophets function in this role. Well, they did that in general. Let's take a look at the life of one of them. The life of Elijah, also known by Ahab as the troubler of Israel. I mean, that was his perspective of Elijah. Ahab described him, art thou the one who troubles Israel, when he sees him coming? Elijah seemed like he was the only one who stood up before Ahab. In the midst of his rebellion, Elijah prays that God would act, and God does act, and when God does act, he sends a drought that affects the entire land for years. Which means animals are dying, crops are gone, people are suffering, and it's no longer affecting just the poor, it's affecting everyone from the top to the bottom. And when something like that happens, especially because I have no doubt that Elijah's message that God would send a drought was not something that was a message delivered in secret. That the people understand that it's because of the wickedness in the nation, particularly the wickedness of the king, that this hardship has come upon them. And not only is there the wrath of God, not only is the personal suffering of the king, but there certainly is going to be pressure from the people to change what they're doing. And so that comes upon him. And in 1 Kings 18, 17 to 18, this interaction of Elijah and the royals in Israel. When it happened, verses 17 and 18 of 1 Kings, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, 1 Kings 18 is probably the most famous passage in all of the life of Elijah. And Elijah sets up a contest out at Mount Carmel. A very prominent position where it can be seen by people for far and wide around. And 1 Kings 18, 19 says, Now therefore gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. What does that mean, 400 this, 450 of those, these 850 false prophets? What does it mean that they ate at Jezebel's table? It would be a really big table, right? Joe? Yeah. They are on the payroll of the king and queen. So these have, they're in Israel. And if you were to say to the Israelites that they are forsaking the living God, they would really take offense at that. And yet at the same time, they have 850 false prophets on the royal payroll. And so Elijah calls the people together, and the test, as you know, I'm sure, that he sets up, is that they have two altars built. And the two altars are built, and the first thing he says is he lets the false prophets say, "But here's the test. We're going to lay these offerings out, but we won't light them. And we'll let God light his own offering on fire." And the God who answers by fire, he it is his God. And so the false prophets come out, and they lay up this whole thing, and then get it all set, and they start their prayers, and it goes on for hours and hours. And they start flagellating themselves, slicing themselves up with sharp instruments and blood to kind of get their attention. And Elijah, in a typical prophetic fashion, in a way that would probably be looked down upon if most ministers said it today, actually taunts them and says, "Well, you know what? Speak up. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's, you know, doing something other stuff." And when they finally have exhausted themselves, he says, "Well, now it's God's turn." And what comes next? What comes next? Yeah, they douse the altar. I mean, they douse it with so much water, it's flowing down, running on the ground, and then God lights it on fire. Now, these Israelites who are watching all of this, understand, they are religious people. They are not there because they don't believe in deity. In fact, what was the sin of Israel, really? Did they abandon God? That's the question. Their sin usually was syncretistic. You know, it goes all the way back to coming out of Egypt. They come out of Egypt, and Aaron's there, and the people don't see Moses coming back, and they want him to make an idol, which is forbidden in the second commandment. And what does he say? He says, "All right," and he puts together this golden calf. And he says, "This is your God." Now, do we think that all of a sudden they've gone from worshiping Jehovah to worshiping a golden calf, per se? No. What was the pattern of that calf in Egypt? There's an invisible God riding on the back of the bull, and that's the God that you're worshiping, but your attention is focused on this golden bull. So they're taking a pagan practice, they're mixing it with what God said, which was don't make any image, and they're mixing that pagan practice in with the worship of the living God. And God very understandingly slays about, 10,000 of them at the time in response. I mean, it's not something he treats lightly. And that practice continues throughout the lives of Israel. They're going down to the temple, worshiping God one day, building another temple another day, going back up to the high place, sending incense off to one of the pagan gods. That's what's going on. Ahab has not stood up and said, "I don't believe in Jehovah." But he's got 850 pagan prophets that are helping to lead the people astray in syncretistic worship, mixing in the things of the world with the things of God. Now, it becomes pretty clear when the altar to God catches fire. This is in 1 Kings 18, 20 to 29. These people who are religious to the core see, and they understand that God, he is God. Then verses 30 to 39 of 1 Kings 18, this comes back down to what are we going to do now? God has miraculously revealed himself. The people come to Elijah. And they say, "You know, this is a wonderful demonstration of the power of God. But you don't mind if we continue to worship Baal." Is that what they say? Is that what they say? In 1 Kings 18? We saw this wonderful demonstration of the power of God. We realize Baal's nothing. We realize God is the living God. You don't mind if we keep worshiping God. Or they come to him and they say, you know, we understand that God is the living God, but there's all these people who worship Baal all around us, and we really want to stay connected with that because we really want to build bridges to this world and reach them for God. Is that what they say? Do they say, you know, we really understand that Jehovah is the living God and we want to worship him and follow him, but, you know, we have family members that are still worshiping Baal, and I'm sure you'll understand if we attend worship with them as we try and build bridges to reach them and pull them out of that. Is that what they do? What do? They take all the false prophets down to the river and they kill them on sight because it's an anathema to the living God. I mean, if you want an illustration of the Old Testament on what ought to be the attitude towards people who will lead God's people into worshiping a false god, who will portray themselves as though they are representing God and lead people away into apostasy and false worship, that's the attitude. It is be separate. It is truly to come out from among those and be separate, says the Lord. Well, going on from that point, Elijah is not Ahab's favorite person. And throughout, you know, for a while, we know he's overcome with the magnitude of what he has to do, and God encourages him, but he continues on the ministry, and every time Ahab's doing something wicked, Elijah is there to confront him. Well, we started off today talking about involvement with the issues of our day. We see the trouble that comes with this mixture of the faith of God with this world's system. The question, I suppose, is this. Are troublers, are they still necessary? It is a prophetic ministry from people, believers, from ministers, from churches, to this world's system still a necessary thing? And I would suggest that it would be wrong if we think that God has charged the church with being the government. You know, if we try and run the government. In the same way that I think it's wrong when the government tries to speak for God and decide this is what the truth is and this is what error is in these religious issues. And so I think the role set by the prophets, whether it's a prophet like Elijah or a prophet like John, is that the role of the Church of Jesus Christ is to speak on behalf of God, the truth of God, and that is not only to God's people, but that is to the world as well. And so there is still a role. In fact, there is still a need for troublers in Israel. There's still a need for speaking the truth of God in the age in which we live. We'll continue on next week, Lord willing. Thank you very much for your time.